Good morning. It's good to be with you. And we are going to be looking out of Genesis 22 this morning. If you have your Bibles, Genesis 22 and Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm going to be speaking this morning, as you might have been able to, if you caught what Randy's been singing about a little bit, we're going to look at the atonement of Jesus Christ this morning. And what I plan on doing, I'm with you guys the next 2 weeks. Ronnie's still on vacation and writing and research and all of that. He'll be back in a couple of weeks. But on the next Sunday morning and Sunday nights for the next couple of weeks, I want us to look at four key doctrines that I think are vital and ignored mostly today. And so we will look at that, and we'll start this morning with the atonement. And kind of let me give you a little bit of background about why I wanted to do this. We're living in a culture and a time in the church where doctrine has kind of become the dirty word. All right, let's not teach about doctrine. Let's not mention doctrine. Doctrine is divisive. Doctrine pushes lost people away. Doctrine is not for what it's not necessary. You know, we just need to be about Jesus. We just need to love Jesus. We just need to focus on Him and not worry about all these academic and knowledgeable and heady things that are going to divide and push us away. And yet, as I was just thinking, as we were singing those songs and as Randy was singing, it seems a little bit foolish to talk about wanting to love Jesus instead of learning more about Him that's going to draw us to love Him even more. We can't know anything about Jesus Christ that is not doctrinally driven. Not one thing. So when I hear people say, I just want to love Jesus, and you say, well, this is a movement where I'm going to give you some quotes from something called the Emerging Church here in a minute, and you say, well, I haven't really heard of that. It's huge, and it's growing. And you say, well, it really doesn't affect me. That's not the point. It will. Right? And it's growing, and this is one of their mantras, that doctrine and theology totally doesn't matter. It's almost a believe what you want as long as there's this emotional tie to Jesus, that's fine. And what I really hear them saying is that I don't want to pay a price to know. That when God gave us His revelation to us and included all these great doctrines of the faith, that He really didn't need us to know those things. What they're also saying is when it comes to evangelism, I'm out of the game. Because without theology and without doctrine, you can't share the gospel with a Muslim. You can't share the gospel with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. You can't share the gospel with someone who has real, deep, intellectual questions about the faith. You have shut yourself out to all evangelism. Really what it is it's a Christianity that says, I want it my way, on my terms, with me at the center. And unfortunately, much of our preaching, and if you go to Christian bookstores and you read a lot of Christian books, they bought into this, and they're all about us. And I don't think that I can leave here this morning and say how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God, because I learned four ways to have a budget in my house. I can't do that. It doesn't point to the greatness of God that my kids act better than someone else's. But what does make me love God more is when I think about the atonement, when I think about the cross, when I think about what it cost God, when I think about what must have happened in the inner workings of the Trinity, when I start thinking about it, it hurts my head to think about how that was decided in eternity past for Jesus to go to earth, die, redeem man, and bring them all back to me. That makes me think how great God is. And that leads me to see how much He loves us. And yet, in our society, we're hearing that doctrine is unimportant. Alistair McGrath, who is a theology professor at Oxford, has made a great case, and he presented it at the Evangelical Theological Society, saying that not only is doctrine important, not only do we need to be studying about it, but Christians have absolutely no moral framework without it. And in this culture, when we're hearing things and reading about things, and our culture is just, and science are just leading us to places we never thought we would be, how do we make ethical decisions about things like abortion and stem cell research and bioethics and cloning? I read the other day where not only, you know, we're in this place where it's almost like a create your own kind of baby. What do you want it to look like? What do you want it to be? But now we've gone one step further and said these families who who are suffering from ailments are trying to figure out ways for their kids to have those so they'll be like them. And this genetic engineering is just going to be one of the next things that Christianity better answer. How do you answer things like Terry Schiavo? What was right there? And most Christians said, well, I don't know, I haven't even watched the news. Much less a moral framework to go, what does the Bible say, rather than how do I feel about it? And McGrath argues that it's a lack of a doctrinal framework that leads us to this. Let me read you a little bit. He says, for anyone, Christian, atheist, Marxist, Muslim, anybody, to make an informed moral decision, it is necessary to have a set of values concerning human life. And those values are determined by beliefs, and those beliefs are stated as doctrines. Christian doctrine thus provides us a fundamental framework for Christian living. In other words, so much of our preaching is just putting band-aids on bigger problems. You don't solve a sin problem unless you deal with the root of sin. You don't solve a sin problem unless you deal with a Savior. And just telling people to act good does not transform people or cultures. He quotes Dorothy Sayers on this idea of, does doctrine matter? And she says, the one thing I'm here to say to you is this, is that it is worse than useless for Christians to talk about the importance of morality unless they are prepared to take their stand upon the fundamentals of Christian theology. It is a lie to say that dogma does not matter. It matters enormously. It is fatal to let people suppose that Christianity is only a mode of feeling. It is virtually necessary to insist that it is first and foremost a rational explanation of the universe. And it is hopeless to offer Christianity as vaguely idealistic aspiration of a simple and consoling kind. It is, on the contrary, a hard, tough, exacting, and complex doctrine, steeped in a drastic and uncompromising commitment to realism. We cannot lose doctrine. You say, well, why is it not being preached and taught? Why have we created a Christian culture that is virtually doctrinally illiterate? Because it's hard. Because it's tough. Because when you tell people that they're sinners, they don't come back to your church and they don't give to your church. And pro-choice presidential hopefuls won't come speak at your pulpits. It's a difficult thing to do, to stand up and to take a stand for truth, regardless of what happens. In this movement called the Emerging Church, it is a group of young believers that is redefining basically what Christianity is. It's kind of a build-on to what we called the Seeker Movement in the past. And whereas the Seeker Movement held to the fundamentals of the faith and just kind of put them aside a little bit and said, we'll believe in them, we'll teach them in our smaller groups, but in our mass groups, we're going to deal and try to share the gospel. The Emerging Church has said, we're rethinking everything that's doctrinally fundamental throughout history. One of their leaders is a guy named Brian McLaren, and the reason I want to quote him is his books are selling like crazy. And college students and young adults are eaten up with books like Blue Light Jazz and A New Kind of Christian that is dangerous and I think very much on the borderline of heresy. And this is why Titus 2 is so vitally important, that older men and older women teach younger men and younger women so that we don't get off track. Because this is a dangerous move and it is sweeping. And if you ask a lot of our college students, they know the authors, they know the books, they know people who are very much into this. But let me just give you a little taste of what's going on if you haven't been listening. Brian McLaren, who, by the way, was one of Time's most influential evangelicals. This is a quote he did. He describes an encounter with a man named George, who's a parishioner at his church. And George believes in God, but by his own admission, is still no closer to believing in Jesus Christ. And here's why. Because Jesus doesn't make sense, particularly his death on the cross. So George, the parishioner, asks McLaren, why did Jesus have to die? Now, why did Jesus have to die, I think, is a very legitimate question for someone who doesn't know God. And everyone in this room who claims the name of Christ ought to be able to answer that question. Why did Jesus have to die? And McLaren says, upon hearing that question, I was struck by two thoughts. First, George seemed to be asking the question in a way that I've never been asked before. Second, McLaren begins to think that his Christian answer does not fit the way George is asking the question. All right. So he asked George for 2 weeks to think about an answer. Now, just as a little aside, McLaren's a pastor of a church, okay? Let me give you 2 weeks and I'll get back to you on why Jesus had to die. Is that a problem with the pastor? I think that's an enormous problem. All right. So he gives him 2 weeks. And after wrestling with the question but finding no answer, the pastor wrestles and finds no answer. And I just want to stress this. McLaren is not marginal. He is the guy in this movement. After 2 weeks of struggling and wrestling, he shares this dilemma of the death of Christ with his brother Peter, saying, "A couple weeks ago, I realized that I don't know why Jesus had to die." His brother quickly responded, "Well, neither did Jesus." And after citing the story of Jesus in the garden as evidence, his brother says, "It sounds like to me Jesus didn't really understand why it had to be that way either. But the point wasn't that he understood. The point was doing what needed to be done." So Jesus is just kind of this oaf who's kind of hanging out in a garden. He's just trying to figure it out. He doesn't really know why he does it. But duty is what led him to the cross. So when it's time to meet with George again, McLaren recounts his answer to him. Why did Jesus have to die? Because he didn't know either, but it's because it's what he was supposed to do. And George, while acknowledging that this response does not answer his question, now listen to this, believes this is actually better than an answer, and tells McLaren it kind of makes the question not really matter so much. So now we've gone from a pastor who can't answer the question to the parishioner who's lost, by the way, coming up that the atonement doesn't really matter. Doesn't really matter that much. Jesus went and hung on a cross as a sinless man for our penalty, for our sin, but it's not that big of a deal. And then McLaren concludes the account with this. Over the next few weeks, George progressed in his faith to the point of becoming a committed follower of Jesus. I've got a couple things on that. First, do we really think and believe here today that the New Testament presents a Jesus that didn't know why he came? Where he came, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as what? A ransom for many. When he's taking the Lord's Supper, he tells them that he has to take this cup for the forgiveness of sins. I think Jesus knew. He may not have known the exact time. The Father may not have revealed the exact time, but he knew exactly why he was here. Secondly, how in the world does George become a committed follower of Christ without understanding why the Son of Man hung on a cross? What kind of gospel message is the emerging church presenting that we can believe in a God and we don't know why He did what He did? You see, our problem is that drastically changes what it means to be a Christian. That drastically means we've changed what the gospel is. And third, I've got enormous problems with a pastor who's entrusted to care for a flock and can give no answer on why Jesus had to die. And yet I think that's true in a lot of believers' lives. When we're tested on the issues and the doctrines of the faith, do we understand why Jesus had to be both man and God? Do we understand why there has to be a Trinity? Do we understand why the battle for inerrancy wasn't just some pie in the sky? If the Word of God is not the Word of God, we have nothing.
You're right.
Do we understand why there has to be a substitutionary atonement? And if not, we need to learn. So in the next 4 weeks, I hope to just answer some of these questions. Today with the atonement. Tonight we'll cover Scripture. Next week I want to look at the doctrine of God out of Isaiah 6. Why is He worthy of worship? What sets Him apart from everyone else? And then the next week, or the next Sunday evening, I want us to look at what is the basis for personal holiness that we have. And we're going to do each of these from the Old Testament to kind of show us, see the unity of Scripture, that God has a plan and it wasn't just new in the New Testament. All right, and we'll look at these. And so I want us to start today with Genesis 22. And Adrian Rogers had a quote years ago where he said, "If you can read the Old Testament and you don't see Jesus on every page, you've missed something." And I love that. Let's not separate it. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. And it's so clearly seen in this passage in Genesis 22 of the sacrifice that Abraham was called to do on his son Isaac. All right, so let's pray and then we'll begin. Father, We come before you this morning, and we are so grateful that we belong to a church, and we sit under the teaching of a senior pastor who loves your word, who teaches doctrine, who calls us to a higher standard, whose preaching puts you at the center and not us. And Father, we pray that we would live that way, that we would want to know you more and more, and that when we say that we just want to love Jesus, we would mean that in the totality of your revelation. And Father, today I pray with all my heart, God, that the atoning work that you did on the cross would just become real and rich in our hearts. That it would draw us to yourself, that we would love you more, that we would see the price that was paid, that we would see the agony that you went through, that we would see just all the aspects that we need to be drawn nearer to you in our walks because of what you've done in our lives. Father, we're so grateful that your plan allowed for us to be redeemed. And Father, we are so grateful for Jesus' obedience to go to the cross. And Father, we are so hurtful of our sin that drove him there. And Father, we pray that the atonement, God, would just become something that we think of in our personal and daily lives to keep us holy, to keep us thankful. And Father, we pray that today, and as we leave here, Father, and we go our ways this week, and as we start a new year, Father, that we would live in a way that makes much of you, that is mindful of what you've done for us, and seeks to live in a way that reflects that. So, Father, we pray that you would be pleased this morning, that you would be honored, and that you would be lifted up. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look in Genesis 22, but you might also have your finger or hand or mark Hebrews 11. We'll be there for a few minutes. But before we start actually looking at the text, I want to give you just a little bit about what are we talking about. If you're with us this morning, you're not sure when I use the word the atonement, what are we talking about? We're talking about the work of Christ on the cross. What did he do on the cross? Why did he have to do it? Because I think that is a legitimate question, is it not? If you're witnessing to someone and they say, well, why did Jesus have to die? If he wanted to forgive man, couldn't he have just forgiven him? What was necessary about a seemingly just another injustice in an unjust world? Those are good questions. And they're also ones that the Bible answers. So when we talk about the atonement, there's four elements that we need to understand. First of all, is that the atonement was a sacrifice. Hebrews 9, chapters 9 and 10 are some of the best commentary you'll get on the atoning work of Christ and how it's different than the sacrifices of animals in the Old Testament. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats would never be sufficient. That it had to be, it was paying for human sin, it had to be human. It had to be man. Yet this also tells us why it had to be done by God. Why Jesus had to be God and man. And that's the great thing as you start looking at doctrine. You see that they're not individual, pick and choose, kind of buffet style. They're all connected. And if you lose one, it is a slippery slope to losing the rest. If we lose the atonement, then Jesus doesn't need to be God anymore. If we lose the atonement, then sin isn't a big deal and you don't need a Savior. Jesus had to be God. He had to be man because he had to pay for his sin. He had to be God because he had to be able to pay for the sin of everyone. There is no question on could Jesus have not been God. Not at all. He had to be man and God. The atonement was a sacrifice. He was both the victim and the priest. In the Old Testament, the priest performed the sacrifice on whatever was to be sacrificed. In the New Covenant with Jesus, he's both victim and the priest. Secondly, though, not only is that a sacrifice, the atoning work of Christ is propitiatory. Propitiation is one of those great Bible words that we kind of use, but no one knows what it means. All right, we have kind of a new vocabulary when you walk in here. Propitiation simply means this, that Christ died to appease the wrath of God for sin. God has a justifiable wrath against His holiness when we sin. The atoning work of Christ not only was a sacrifice for sin, but it also appeased or set God's wrath at ease. the atonement loses meaning if we view sin lightly. If we understand what it means that we are sinful and depraved, then it drives us to the atonement. It makes the cross real. And when we sing "Thank You for the Cross," we understand what that means. When we understand, when we talk about depravity, it's not a question of how bad are we. The question is, how far apart are we? It's not, argue as bad as you can be. That doesn't matter. We know we're not. All right? The question is, are we separated to the point that we can't ever get back? And the atoning work of Christ is the bridge that says, yes, you can. When we begin to have a small view of sin, a small view of depravity, then the cross gets small, Jesus gets small, and we get big. And that is the height of pride and the height of sin. Propitiation says that God is wrathful over His sin, and one day that wrath will be poured out. One day that wrath will be poured out on people who rejected the atoning work of Christ in the eternal hell. We are separated. The Bible calls us enemies. The third thing is that the atonement is substitutionary. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Mark it down, memorize it, love it. The greatest verse on the atonement. That He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And I think it's interesting, if you just notice the parallels in that verse, it says it made Him who knew no sin. And then notice it said it made Him to be sin. He didn't know it. God didn't make Him just know it. He had to be it. He became sin on our behalf. When He went to the cross, all the sin that we'd ever committed, all the sins of the world put on Him, and the Father turned His back in absolute abandonment. And He's up there in our place, in the place of our sin. The atonement is substitutionary. And we'll see that come through in Genesis in just a moment. The fourth one is that the atonement is also reconciliation between God and man. We're no longer enemies. We're no longer enemies. We've been made friends with God through the cross. By substituting Himself for us, Jesus actually bore the punishment due us, appeased the Father's wrath, and effected a reconciliation between God and man. And in Genesis 22, we get a great picture of God's plan for the atonement as far back as that beginning book of the Bible. So if you'll turn there with me, we're going to read this. And I just want to say a couple things before we get into it, that this is a real story with real people. Abraham was real, Sarah was real, Isaac was real. It happened. It had meaning for that time. But it is impossible for us to go through this passage and miss that God was giving us a picture of what was to come through Jesus Christ. It is a great story. Now, let me also say a couple things about this. You've heard a lot of messages, and as I was studying for this, I listened to a couple, went back and read some. Genesis 22 is not fundamentally about parenting. All right? There's a lot of stuff made about Abraham's love for Isaac. Yes, he loved Isaac. All right? Without a doubt. But at the heart of this passage is the atoning work of Jesus Christ. All right? And so we will look at that. Now, let's read this, starting in verse 1. And you can follow along. And it says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey and come again, and, or excuse me, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we will come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father?' And he said, 'Here, my son.' And he said, 'Behold, I see the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went, both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar. He laid the wood in order, and he bound his son and laid him there on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day. And on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went home to Beersheba, and Abraham lived there. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel." And Bethuel fathered Rebekah. I want to show you some things quickly. As we just see as the story unfolds, what is really happening? And we all know the history of Abraham. He had been blessed by God. God had called him out of the land of Ur. He had taken him. He was going to make this covenant with him. Abraham believed, and it was credited or reckoned to him as righteousness. He's a hero of faith throughout time. But the covenants and the promises just weren't making a lot of sense. And Abraham and Sarah are getting old as they are maturing, and they're getting older in years, and no son of the promise. The promise has not been given. And now they've reached the point, they're past the age of bearing children. Abraham, in this time, conceives a child who's Ishmael, but it's not the child of the covenant because he didn't wait on the provision of God. And now he's 100. Sarah's in her 90s. She's old. And they still haven't had the promise fulfilled. And God comes in Genesis 17 and says, "You're going to have a son, and his name's going to be Isaac." And we get to that. Isaac is born. They're enjoying life together. Abraham is older now. They're getting older still. And Abraham has to be thinking at this point, okay, surely God is not dealing with me the way he used to. My time is done. It's Isaac's turn. I will raise him and grow him and all this. And all of a sudden, Abraham's world shatters. And he hears that voice that we can only assume he's heard 1,000 times. You notice in the New Testament, when they heard an angel, they were startled. God calls Abraham and he says, "Here am I." He knew that voice. There was a relationship. There was an intimacy. They were close. And all these things God had told him before, much of them didn't make sense. We know that from Hebrews 11:8, where it says, "And Abraham went out," or he obeyed, not knowing where he was going. God never gave Abraham the full plan. He said, "You're going to have a child." And Abraham just kept getting older and older and older. And sure enough, he had a child. And here he is now. He thought he was kind of in the retirement stage. And God said, "Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love, and I want you to sacrifice him." As I show you this, the first thing I want to show you is I want you to see Abraham's dilemma. This dilemma was on several things. The first one is, he was told to kill a son, which violated the promise. How am I going to kill my son? How am I going to sacrifice the one that you said would fulfill all the covenants? We have a dilemma here in between the promises of God and the commands of God. But not only that, just as a father, he waited so long for his own child. And we know that he loved him. A love that only a father could have, a father who'd waited for a long time and had a child in old age, and now God was going to rip that away from him. But you had another dilemma. Sacrificing humans, especially children, was a pagan practice. All the people around them would have practiced this, not the people of God. And so you have this deal about God not only commanding him to do something that was going to violate what he'd already promised, but also in that, it was going to look like something that everyone else in the land already did. So Abraham is having a massive dilemma in these first two verses on what is he supposed to do. God initiated this test. I think that's an important thing for us to notice. God initiated this and came out of nowhere into Abraham's world and said, "I want you to do this." Right? But in verse 3, we see Abraham's decision. And I think this is so important. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering. What we see here is prompt obedience. Why? Why did Abraham obey such a crazy command? Why would he obey something that was contradictory to everything else? Randy and I were talking the other day, and we were like, I think I would have just assumed I heard God wrong. I mean, that would have been the easy way to do it, but we know that wasn't it by the way Abraham answered. Here am I. He knew that voice. He knew that was the God that was telling him to do that. And his obedience was still prompt. There were two ways he could resolve the situation. The first one was, God's irrational, I know best, I'm not going to do it. The second one is, God knows what he's doing, he's infinitely wise, he knows more than I do, and I'm going to trust him. And Abraham chose the second. He obeyed based on his knowledge and his experience of God. And then he left the difficulty with God. Notice that he cut the wood himself. I think that's an interesting thing in this passage. He's an old man at this time. And he walks out after getting the most crushing news he could have gotten and does what only could have been one of the most painful acts he could have done. Slowly, deliberately thinking as he chopped that wood that was going to kill his son. I think it was during this time that Abraham began to start working this out. So you notice that there's a pattern here with Abraham, and it is his whole life, that he obeys and then he figures it out as he is obeying. He doesn't wait for all the answers. He doesn't say, okay, God, that sounds good, but I'm going to need 3 or 4 more details before I can move on. He works everything out, but he does it as he obeys. He obeyed God and went out to the land, not knowing where he was going, but he went and let God lead him. God said, you're going to have a child. He just kept being faithful. And now it's sacrifice your son. He said, okay, I'm going to do that. This doesn't make sense, but I know God has a plan. So we see that he was caught in this dilemma, but he made the decision to obey. But as we work through the passage, we also see the despair of Abraham in verses 4 and 5. And it says, on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. And you know, we just fly through the Old Testament when we read it. And that just touches me. On the third day, he's on a 3-day journey. Now, you just got to think about this. The news he gets is crushing. And God says, but you've got to go 3 days away to do this. What in the world did he think about on a 3-day walk to kill his son? The Bible is painfully silent on what happened from the command of God until the angel of the Lord comes and intervenes. We know so little. You know, I just thought, you know, did he tell Sarah what was going on? No way. All right, I don't think that. Abraham hadn't had Menstruat yet. All right, he didn't know that you were supposed to let her in on all these things and do this. He just said, okay, we got to go. All right? And it was probably one of those things, you dads know how this works out, that they came back home and Sarah said, honey, how was the trip? And Isaac was like, it was great. We hiked up this mountain. Dad laid me up here. He was going to kill me, but God intervened. And it worked out great. And Abraham comes in and says, it wasn't that bad, honey. Trust me, it was all right. I had it under control. But what in the world did he do? 3 days. Painstaking journey. I think Abraham led the way. And I think he was quiet. And I think he was contemplative. And I think he was thinking. And I think the whole battle was, Isaac's a child of promise. God said to kill him, these two don't work. God is going to do something great. And I think by the end of that journey, I think Abraham was reconciled with his faith with God. Look at what verse 5 says. He tells us, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and we will worship. And then we'll come again to you. Abraham had reconciled to himself what was going to happen. Now, real quickly, turn to Hebrews 11. What did he come up with? Well, he didn't get it quite right, but he was close. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 17. And it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. On that 3-day journey, Abraham worked it out as he walked. And he just, you know, Isaac, I'm not sure even how much he knew. He's walking, he gets there. And by the time they get to Mount Moriah, he said, I think God's going to make me do this, but he's going to bring him from the dead. And we get a great picture already through Hebrews that this was a picture of what was going to happen in the atonement. That in a world where the resurrection wasn't even really noticed, in the Old Testament world, you don't see very many references in the Old Testament to resurrection. That concept really wasn't there. Abraham in his mind conceived that the only way this was going to happen was that God's going to raise my son. What a great picture. His despair of a 3-day journey. But he answers the question. And he gets there resolved and ready to obey. And then we see Abraham's devotion. Look in verses 6 through 14. He's still walking by faith. He's still doing everything that he needs to do. And he leaves the servants at the bottom of the hill. And he says, Isaac, let's go. And then in a very symbolic gesture, he lays the wood on Isaac's back. And the two of them together go up the mountain. And Isaac asks his dad one of the most obvious questions in the Bible. As they're starting up the mountain, they head up and Isaac looks around and he's like, Dad, you've got fire and you've got wood, but we're missing one thing. Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? What a great question. And Abraham, who is reconciled at this point, walking in faith, says, God will provide for Himself. And what's interesting when you get into the Hebrew and you look at what some of the scholars say about that, that a lot of our Bibles translate that God will provide for Himself, which obviously is very true. But in its most literal sense, that can be taken that God will provide, and that for is almost added, that God will provide Himself as the burnt offering. And that is exactly what happened. As we see this atonement pictured in the Old Testament. They go up the mountain. They come to the place where God had told him to build. He builds it himself. He lays the wood. And then he binds Isaac, his son, and lays him on the altar. Now, we don't know how old Isaac is at this point. We know by the fact that he carried wood on his back up a mountain that he's not a little boy, which is like so often the Sunday school picture of this story. Most scholars believe that he's somewhere between 20 and 35. As I was studying and reading for this, James Montgomery Boyce, who was a great pastor, of a Presbyterian pastor, and died recently, he makes an interesting observation, and it's just sheer conjecture. But he poses the question, could it have been that Isaac was 33 when this was going on in this passage that parallels and mirrors Jesus' work so much? We don't know, but the point of it is that he's a young man, that if he didn't want on that altar, he wasn't getting up there. Abraham was not going to bind and throw this big kid up on the altar at this age. Which, you know, we always look at the faith of Abraham. This is an incredible passage about the faith of Isaac as well. Isaac trusted his dad. He obeyed. He had faith. And you just see the willingness of the atonement for Jesus saying, I'll go to the cross, and Isaac saying, I'll let you bind me, and I'll crawl up on that altar. What an incredible picture. So his father binds him. Abraham binds him. He sends him up there. He reached out his hand. He takes the knife. And we always picture the knife going up here. But the knife would have gone right here, right up there, and slit his throat for the blood to empty. He's laying on sacrifice. And Abraham gets the knife. And it's all the way up here. And all of a sudden, there's a voice. And it's the angel of the Lord. And I love this. This story just gets so good. And you're just gripped when you read this. And the first picture that we get in this is that God spoke to Abraham in verse 1. And now we get to this part of the story, and it's the angel of the Lord, who so many times in the Old Testament is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And an ironic part of the story, the one who saves Isaac is the one who's going to save Isaac. Amen. The angel of the Lord says, hold that hand. Don't hurt the boy. Don't do anything to him. And in another interesting twist, years and years and years later, there's going to be no one to hold the hand of God. Jesus, there will be no angel come in on the cross and say, okay, stop, this is enough. No one will hold his hand. And the angel of the Lord speaks and tells Abraham, don't harm him. Do not lay your hand on him or do anything to him. And we see in this passage right here the devotion of Abraham. I think we can't miss the fact that the knife was there. Abraham's obedience was going to go all the way. He was going to obey God fully. And in verse 12, he said, do not lay your hand on him. I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld him. And Abraham lifted up his eyes. And that lifted up his eyes could mean two things. One, that it just meant he looked up, but more likely it meant that his eyes were shut as he was doing this. Just waiting for God to do something. He knew something was about to happen and he didn't want to watch as he sacrificed his son. And then it says he opened his eyes and he turns around and what's there? God had provided a ram in the thicket with his head poking out through the thorns. And we get an incredible picture of the Lamb of God years later wearing a crown of thorns going to the cross on our behalf. And Abraham named the place God will provide. We get the name Jehovah Jireh from that. What's an interesting deal about that word provide, it can also mean and the Lord will be seen. And on that place and forever in remembrance, it will be said the Lord will be seen. Is there a greater place that the love of God is seen than in the work of the cross? Is there a greater place that the provision of Christ is seen than in the cross? Abraham's devotion was rewarded, his faith was rewarded, and God provided the sacrifice, just like he said. Well, quickly in verses 15 through 19, we see the destiny of Abraham. I'm not going to go back and read that, but we just see that the covenant was still intact. And you say, well, why did he go back and give the covenant? Would the covenant have been done away with if Abraham wouldn't have obeyed? We don't know. But I think what this is, it's a history lesson for Israel and for the church to follow. That God said, look, everything's still intact. Abraham did what he was supposed to. I will honor my covenant. Abraham's destiny is secure. And then, finally, in the last part of this, you see God's determination. In verses 20 through 23. And I always thought this was such a strange, strange passage to end this. And the Bible does this sometimes. You get this climatic story, then all of a sudden it's like, and these people were born to these people. And it's like, why did he end it like that? But there's something very interesting tucked into this. Look what he says. And after all this happened, after the covenant's reinstated, he says, after these things it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah has also borne children to your brother. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jiblap, and Bethuel. And then notice this parenthetical statement. And Bethuel fathered Rebekah. Isaac's wife is the next thing in the story. It's God's determination that his plan was already in working. God's plan for Isaac to be the father of all these people and for the descendants to come out of him, he needed a wife. And God had already provided that wife. And at the end of the story where he goes through all these things that he's taken Abraham through, he ends it with, listen, the covenant's still intact. You will be a great nation. You will father many people. Your offspring will overtake the gates. And by the way, Isaac's wife, I've already planned for her. She's already been born. The plan is in process. Redemption is not just something we came up with. It's not a New Testament idea that God changed his plan because man sinned. We have to understand that redemption is done by a providential God working in history, which he owns. Amen. And from Genesis 1 to Revelation, the theme is very simple. It's the answer to Isaac's question of, where is the lamb? And in that entire span, the answer is, God will provide himself. That's right. Amen. Now, real quickly, before I close, let me just show you a few things in this passage as we see the typology. And typology is just something we see in the Old Testament that points us to something, foreshadowing what is to come. And I'll just give you a few of them really quickly. We see in this that he lists Isaac as the son whom you love. Right? That phrase there is very similar to the thing that we see God saying when he looks at Jesus, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. We get a picture. In the land of Moriah, we know from 2 Chronicles 3 that Moriah is Jerusalem. And many scholars believe that the hill that they climbed was actually the hill of Calvary. On the third day, we talked about that, a picture of resurrection. He laid the wood on Isaac, a picture that Christ would carry his cross up the hill. Isaac asked, where is the lamb? All throughout the prophetic writings, the lamb is what's mentioned as referring to Jesus. God will provide himself. He has to offer his son. The angel of the Lord being Jesus Christ pre-incarnate coming into the story offers that. The ram caught is a picture of Christ. And then it's really interesting at the end of verse 13. It says, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And we see a picture of substitutionary atonement in the instead of Isaac. As we start this new year, Let me just encourage you with a couple of things. One is, we always hear that doctrine is just academic. It's just for those who work at a church or, you know, those things. But I'll just present to you that there is nothing more practical and applicable in every day than the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We're hopeless without it. Isaac's question, "Where is the Lamb?" is the question of the ages. In Moses' sin, it was, "Where is the Lamb?" All throughout Isaiah, pointing to the Lamb, the prophets asked, "Where is the Lamb?" And then we get to the New Testament. And this prophet came and he heard that this man was doing something. And when John looked at Jesus, the answer was, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was the answer. And then throughout the New Testament, we see that in the church age. And then we get to Revelation and it changes to where we're no longer looking for the Lamb. We've no longer seen Him and know what He does. But now we've reached the point, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And that is the message of redemption. That is the message of the atonement. The message of why did Jesus have to die? The answer is for us. The answer is for salvation. The answer is to be obedient to His Father. The answer is ultimately for God to be glorified through redeeming mankind to Himself. That is the message that we ought to be proclaiming and putting out there for all to hear. And it's doctrinally driven. It's biblically centered, and it makes much of Jesus and makes little of us. And that's the message of the cross. As we close, the invitation is really pretty simple. If you're with us this morning and you know Christ, does the atonement affect your life? Because if it doesn't, something's wrong. If the atonement doesn't matter, if we don't think of it, we've missed it. Because it's the greatest love that can ever be known. And it ought to reflect and make us love God so much. If you're a believer and you know Christ Jesus, the atonement is your everything. We shouldn't be afraid to say the hard things about the cross. We shouldn't be afraid to talk about the blood. We shouldn't be afraid to say that cross is the only way. If you're with us this morning and you don't know this Jesus that we're talking about, He's what we've been talking about all morning. He's the one who obeyed His Father, who climbed up on the cross. And the Bible says, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. For the joy in redeeming mankind, He endured everything that happened on that cross to save sinners and to reconcile them. He took your place. He appeased God's wrath for you. And He brought you out of being an enemy into friendship with God. That's our message. If you've never placed your faith in Christ, if you've never believed that message, then today is your day. And you need to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank You for our time together. Thank You for the atonement. Thank You for Your work on the cross. Father, I thank You that Your blood was shed and it saved us. Father, thank You for the grace that You bestowed and said, "I have a plan and I'm going to save man." And God, we pray that You would be